Father, guard us, guide us as we open the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to only comment on one or two verses of this, but let's read the whole psalm. Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will bridle my mouth so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was dumb and silent. I held my peace to no avail. My distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, let me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting my life is. Behold, thou hast made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man stands as a mere breath. Surely man goes about as a shadow. Surely for naught are they in turmoil. Man heaps up and knows not who will gather. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the scorn of the fool. I am dumb. I do not open my mouth, for it is thou who hast done it. Remove thy stroke from me. I am spent by the blows of thy hand. When thou dost chasten man with rebukes for sin, thou dost consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am thy passing guest, a sojourner like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may know gladness, before I depart and be no more. I'm not going to comment on all of it, but I'm going to comment on a very hard little portion called verse 11. When thou dost chasten man with rebukes for sin, thou dost consume like a moth what is dear to him. Now, the scripture does tell us that God chastens, and the word chasten is to chastise, to spank, to correct with some sort of unpleasant correction. When God chastens a man, it is to bring his attention to the sin that he's committed. Suppose that every time I did something wrong, my joy increased. My joy in the Lord increased. Well, then you just keep on sinning. But God does it so that when I sin, he doesn't let me get away with it. He chastens me so that I will confess it, be forgiven, forsake it, and my life changes. But here it tells us of a certain type of chastisement, certain types of chastening. When thou dost chasten man with rebukes for sin, thou dost consume like a moth what is dear to him. Have you ever had something that you were inordinately fond of? Something that was so precious to you, you just couldn't let it go. And then you sinned someplace, and the Lord took away your plaything. Now, it may not have been directly related to the sin, although that inordinate affection for this thing may have been sin in itself. But you could have been in sin someplace else, and God couldn't get your attention. So he takes that, he says, he consumes like a moth what is dear to you. He just eats it up. Okay, my comment then today is, if you don't want the Lord consuming like a moth what is dear to you, two things. Don't get rebuked for sin. Second, don't get into sin. But the second thing, don't have something inordinately precious to you. If I have something that's too dear to me, I'm asking for trouble. Everything I have, I should hold in an open hand to the Lord. Now, this includes things that are perfectly legitimate, like your wife or your husband. That is the Lord's gift to you. But once this is inordinately precious to you, that person is more important to you than God, or that thing is more important to you than God, God might have to get your attention by taking it away. Now, I'm not thinking, I don't think he's speaking of people here, but I think it includes that. I remembered something last night. There was a whole crowd of people in the house, and I thought I'd better get away and study for today. So I made some excuses to get away. And then my children started making funny comments. Like Heather says, well, when he asked me to drive to church, I know he doesn't have his sermon yet. which has been true a lot of times. So they asked me, how many times has this happened? Well, it's happened more times than I'd like to admit, when I've been just scared silly. I'll tell you about one of these instances, but I got another story within the story that has to do with this. Way back 23 years ago, I was stationed in Bremerton, Washington, and I hadn't preached much, and I was invited to preach twice, once at a Presbyterian college age group on a Sunday evening, and then right after that at a Negro Baptist church on the radio. Well, I hadn't preached much, so I spent all day Saturday studying and preparing. I didn't want two messages. I was going to give the same message both places. So I had it all together in my head, and I got there at the Presbyterian College Group and started to read the text, and I couldn't read it. I stumbled and I stuttered, and the words didn't come out right, and I've never had a whole lot of difficulty that way. And it just was awful, and everybody was embarrassed, and they were looking at the floor, and Bessie was praying desperately in the back. And I just knew that, all my day of preparation was just wrong. So, in desperation, I just admitted it to the Lord. Wrong message, give me a message. And I turned over to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and my eye caught that passage. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. I remember speaking on that with great, great freedom. Well, afterwards I was talking with the people, and one lady said, well, we thought you were sick. I said, I was. But then I think it was answered prayer, my prayer of admission and Bessie's prayer for me. But somehow I knew that wasn't the right message for the Baptist church. And I was going to be preaching on the radio here shortly. And the one I just preached wasn't right, and the one I'd studied wasn't right. And in the car, a friend of mine was driving, and I wanted to meditate on what I was going to say in the car. And he was a very loud sort of fellow. And all the way over to this Baptist church, he was saying how he wouldn't be caught dead in a car that didn't have white sidewall car tires. He would just be absolutely embarrassed not to drive a car that didn't have white sidewalls. And I thought, that wasn't the best preparation for me. I couldn't get my head off of this, but here was a person who had something inordinately dear to him. In this case, it was an automobile with white sidewalls. And I've just wondered how many times the Lord's taken away those white sidewalls. Consumed like a moth. Well, to finish the other part of the story, I got over this church, and they had a great big armchair, a massive thing that you sat down and you just sink out of sight. And it was behind this massive pulpit. So I sat down in this chair, really out of sight, because the pulpit was in front of me and I was so far down, and I started to read the Gospel of John, hoping for a message. And the pastor was leading the singing, and the singing was great, and everything was going on, but I was really zipping through chapters. And just nothing struck me as right. And I got to I had read 8 chapters in this chair with great prayer and desperation when I could hear the pastor introduce me. And I got up to the microphone and started with the 9th chapter of John, and I don't think I've ever preached so powerfully in my life as on the blind man. Well, the funny part of it was that we had on the ship a sailor. Several sailors had come to the Lord, and I was trying to get them in the Word. But there's a Pentecostal sailor on the ship who was saying, Mr. Wilson's all wet. What you need is the Spirit, not the Word. And so this fellow and I were sort of at war with each other over these converts on whether you needed the Holy Spirit or whether you needed the Word of God. And it was really rough going. Well, here I was. He was back aboard ship. He turned on the radio and happened to hear me from this Negro Baptist church on the radio. And he said, I was wrong. Wilson's filled with the Holy Spirit after all. But anyhow, so much so that I got to preach in his home church in San Diego. Those are sidelines. My main point was the white sidewall tires. And it could be the sterling silver. Or it could be a set of china. Or it could be the bushes in the garden. It could be all kinds of things. Remember reading the life of Barclay Buxton, who was one of the co-founders of the Japan Evangelistic Band. And he was sitting in his garden talking with a friend, and his boys were playing rugby or something like that in the lawn. And one of them tackled the other, and they just smashed one of the bushes. And Barclay Buxton didn't say anything. And his friend said, Barclay, he said, aren't you going to speak to your boys about what they're doing to the garden? And he said, sir, he said, I'm raising boys, not bushes. He said, where is your value? Where's your set of values? In order to get our attention, his means of rebuking for sin and chastening for sin is to consume like a moth what is dear to you. I don't know what it is. It could be money. A few years ago, I was talking with a husband and wife. They were divorced, but I talked to both of them. And the wife's complaint was this fellow was just greedy for money. And she said, my husband just wants money, and he's got all kinds of money in the bank, and I can't get anything. Well, that didn't sound, it didn't sound like he was right. But I ended up talking to him, and he said, my wife is just greedy for things. He said, if she needs a can opener, she's not happy with a little pump can opener. She has to have an electric can opener. Well, it looked to me like they're both afflicted with the same thing. Both had things inordinately dear to them. One was money and the other was things. And of course, they didn't go together. And this inordinate dearness of things was more important to each of them than the other person was. I'd like to open it up for a comment and a discussion about this possessiveness. This is going beyond coveting. When the Ten Commandments says, you shall not covet your neighbor's possessions. But this is saying, in effect, you shouldn't covet your own possessions. When your covetousness has a sense of hanging on to it, like don't dare let it go. So I'll tell you one other story and then I'll open it up. William Pape, who is a dear friend and Bible teacher, went to China before the war, and he was going to Southwest China. And all of his worldly belongings were in 7 trunks. And they were getting into the mountains, into Aboriginal territory. He was going to the Lisu people. And he'd go through a village that had just been raided by bandits. And the rumors along the trail just got rampant about these bandits that were just looting and taking everything. Well, he began to worry about his trunks. Suppose the bandits took his trunks, everything he possessed. How is he going to be a missionary in the mountains without those trunks? And he was just super anxious about those trunks for miles and miles and days. And finally he said, "Lord, I wish those bandits would hurry up and get these trunks." Because as long as I got them, they're an anxiety to me. Well, as soon as he turned them over to the Lord or to the bandits, whoever wanted them, then he was free. And the bandits didn't get his trunks. Years later, the Japanese got them. And he said, "I suddenly realized what freedom it was to have a Bible and a toothbrush and not be attached to things where you couldn't move, you couldn't do anything without all your things." God wants us. Back to verse 6. "Surely man goes about as a shadow. Surely for naught are they in turmoil. Man heaps up and knows not who will gather." You die, you don't know who's going to get it. God doesn't hold them in very high importance. He's saying we should need it. All right, how about comments or questions? Or?
I was wondering, I just read the last little bit of the verse. I think that's the last bit of it, yeah. 11. "Surely every man is a mere breath." And I was thinking about the person who holds life dear as being especially dear to them.
Mm-hmm. Same sort of thing. In fact, I think that's what the psalm is mostly about, because he repeats that statement several times. Jim Elliot was one of the missionaries killed by Indians 20 years ago. Written in his diary, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And he did that. He gave his life. He couldn't keep it. He gained what he couldn't lose, an everlasting crown. It's not foolish to give what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. Give your possessions, you can't keep them anyhow. Give your life, you can't keep it anyhow. It's not a foolish thing. You gain something that you can't lose. I suppose, it's my desire, anytime I teach any subject, either upstairs or down here, or personally, is to get application, not to pass on information. So maybe that's why you think, well, how come I never hear such hard texts as I hear here? Well, they're here in the book, but it's easier to teach information so people end up educated spiritually than it is to teach things where you have to do something. You can't sit around and just be informed. You have to fish or cut bait. You can't, sit around and do nothing and say, "Well, I'm glad to learn about fishing. I've got to do something." Okay, now this here, I don't know how to. It's not enough to have everybody go home convicted and feeling rotten about this possession he's got that he just isn't ready to let go of. I don't know that I can force decisions, but I do know that the major means of decisions not happening is procrastination. Say, okay, I'm convicted, I'm miserable about it, now I'll do something sooner or later, probably later. Now we all know what this, there's probably one thing, it'd be wonderful if you could just say, "Lord, you can have all of me and all of my possessions." That's the best. All of me and all of my possessions. If you're not up to doing that, then you can just think of the one thing that you're so attached to. That sort of, "Lord, I'd rather give it to you before you take it away. I think I'd like it easier that way. I mean, it doesn't hurt as much." So I'd suggest that it'd be good if we could write it down, but I don't know that God can read any better than saying it. I think it'd be good if we spent some time in prayer right now, not putting it off until we got home, and you take the one thing that you're holding in a grasped hand and let go. hold it in an open hand to God and say, God, it's yours if you want it. Preferably, if you can do that with your whole life. As Anthony mentioned, both the living part of the life, but also, not only whether you live or die, but also while you're living. Say, Lord, it's yours. And everything that's attached to me. Now, when you make that whole surrender, sometimes you have to think in terms of specifics, just so you know what the whole constitutes. You can't mention all of the specific things in the whole, but you should have some sort of comprehension of what it might mean when you say all of it. I remember one time telling the Lord I would be willing to go any place in the Navy, and I picked the most absurd places, Port Lyalty, North Africa, Antarctica. I just said, Lord, any place you go, I'm willing. No, I wasn't in the Navy. I was one out of the Navy. I said, Lord, I'll go any place in the world as a missionary. And I named all these places. And the Lord came back and said, fine, stay in the Navy. Lord, I didn't mean that. I meant any place else. I didn't mean the Navy. I meant I'm willing to go any place as a missionary for you. But I didn't include the Navy. So it was a big shock when I found out that I meant any place else. So sometimes it's good to include some specifics and some including the specific where you are, right where you are. You may not be able to do that. I think we'll take some time in praying this. And one of the reasons you won't be able to do it is that you're still guilty about what we spoke about earlier this morning. And that is the hidden sins, the presumptuous sins. So before you make the surrender, do some confessing on the hidden ones and the presumptuous ones. If you're not sure whether you're a Christian or not, and you make this complete surrender to the Lord, say, Lord, you can have me and do whatever you want to with me, I can assure you that when we finish praying, you'll be a Christian. Because that's what it is, that the Lord does the changing. Okay, let's take some time and it might be some of you want to pray out loud. Not because it's necessary, but just because God would have you do that. But otherwise, let's take a few minutes and give our whole lives to Him, as much as we understand that. Give our possessions to Him. Or give the one possession to Him that you really are hanging on to. Shall we pray? I'd like to either continue this subject or ask questions on any other subject or comment on anything else. Yes?
Yeah, our family was blessed a couple weeks ago with a situation like what you were describing about having material things. We were taking care of some children that were really down and out. And first thing the boy asked me when I was giving him a bath that night is if I was a Christian, because he was and he loved the Lord. And that was really terrific. And they were saying how rich they were. They were poor, but they were saying how rich they were because they had Jesus. These were four, five and six-year-old boy. And they showed our whole family just more about God than we could ever think of, I think, especially our children. They showed them how to accept things for what they have. They were so happy just to have the little things that our children had. Our boys were just amazed that what they did have was something somebody else didn't have. They showed them something that they don't think they would never have seen on their own. And I was just wanted to share that somebody could have nothing like that and just be so happy and love life because they have Jesus in their life.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
What do you do on something like something you cannot say give up, you know, very literally, like gray? Sometimes, you know, it's hard to struggle with giving up a gray.
What, grades in school?
Yeah. And how do you do it, you know, really knowing that you are really doing it?
Oh, It goes back to why you're in school in the first place. Are you in school to get an education, to learn, or are you in school for the grade? Suppose you're a music major. There are two music majors. One music major practices just because he has to in order to get a grade, a high grade. He's just under that pressure all the time for the grade. And the other person practices because he loves music so much and just wants to, and he's just given his music over to the Lord, and so he plays his music for the glory of God. So he practices for the glory of God, and because of his delight in the, his motivation is directly aligned in line with the objective. The objective is to be a musician. His desire is the same as the end. So his motivation is entirely on where he's going, not on these false pressures that are used to get people motivated, the grades, the extra rewards. Well, who's going to make the better musician? The one who practices because he just enjoys music and wants to perform for the glory of God, or the person who doing it because if he doesn't, he's going to flunk and have to explain to his father. You go back and say, okay, why am I here? What helped me was Colossians 3:23, which says, and this is speaking to slaves. And the slaves probably didn't get to study what they wanted to study. He said, whatever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of your inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Okay, so if God has called me to be a student, he wants me to study heartily, but for the Lord, not for the great. So I take the same thing and say, okay, I'm going to do this for the Lord. Well, if I do it heartily for the Lord, I'll probably get as good a grade as I got if I was doing it for grades. Probably better. As a Christian, if you're doing this for God, you say, but I can't do it for God. Well, then maybe you shouldn't be doing what you're doing. Maybe you're in the wrong field. You know, how can I do this for the glory of God? Well, I think anything that's at all right, we can do it heartily. This is what kept me going in the Navy for so long. Is that, did I do it for my glory? Did I do it for the captain? Or did I do it for God? The only way I could stay sane was do it for God. You know, I could get wiped out if I did it the other way. Now, that may not be a good enough answer to you, but I would just go back to the motivation and say, all right, this academic subject, I'm going to pray about and do it to you. I'm going to study it to the Lord. So every time I study it, I'm just studying it for God. And I think that your desire for grades will get replaced by this other desire. Sometimes we get in the view that if I'm going to hold it in an open hand to the Lord, I physically got to get rid of it. I've literally got to give it away. And I don't think that's true. Sometimes it might be. If God knows that you can't, if you can't be trusted, he just might want to give it away. This happened to me, a long time ago, but it taught me some lessons. I'd grown up, if you don't mind a sad story, in the Depression. And my father was on WPA, we were on welfare. And finally, when the war began to go and there were jobs, he had a massive heart attack and couldn't work. So I went to work when I was 16. And for 2 years in high school, I worked an 8-hour shift from 3:30 to 11:30 every night. It was a soft high school. I don't think I didn't do a stitch of homework for 2 years. From 3:30 to 11:30, I worked and gave the paycheck to my mother. So So I never saw any money. And then I enlisted in the Navy, but my dad still had a bad heart, so I ended up being the head of the household, family-wise, and I supported my family from the Navy. Well, then I entered the Naval Academy, and they wouldn't let me do that. But my brother was home at that time, so he took over. And at the Naval Academy, I got all my food and my clothing and stuff like that, and they paid me $4 a month cash. I could do whatever I wanted to with it. In the second year, I got paid $7 a month, in the third year, $9 a month, in the fourth year, $11 a month. Okay, so by the time I was 22 years old, the most money I'd ever seen was $11 a month. And I graduated, got commissioned, and went to sea in the Pacific and got paid several hundred dollars a month. I had never seen that much money in my life. I sent $100 a month home, and I still was stacking up the money. And I began to, I didn't want to buy things. I liked the idea of the money. And I kept, I gave a tenth to the Lord, and I sent $100 a month home, and I still end up with, $600 on the books. Free and clear, just in a couple months. One day I was having my time with the Lord, and I won't say I had a conversation with the Lord, but the Lord went something like this, if it wasn't literal, I want your money. Lord, I'm tithing, I'm giving a tenth to you, right? No, I want all of it. Well, I just didn't have any peace until I found a mission society that, and I gave this $600. And a great relief. I relaxed, and now the Lord's paid off. I can get back to saving money. All right. So sure enough, I collected another $500 or $600. I forget whether it was either $500 or $600. Same thing again. I want your money. And I said, well, Lord, how often are you going to do this? Well, he said, how long is it going to take you to learn? That when you give a tenth to the Lord and you think the other 90% is yours, you're crazy. The tenth off the top is the Lord's, but the rest is the Lord's because you're committed to the Lord. And that second time, I really learned my lesson, and it took away my covetousness for, that was in 1950, for about 11 years. And in 1961, Bessie was in the hospital. We had been in Christian work for several years at this time, and we were back on living on marginal things. She was in the hospital, and I spent 2 weeks looking at houses and picket fences and gardens and apple trees and all these things. Boy, I was really coveting all of this stuff. And I realized it was the most miserable 2 weeks of my life. I said, well, Lord taught me something 11 years ago. I better just confess it again. So after Bessie got out of the hospital, I told her my experience. She said, you mean the one time you were thinking of your wife, you had to confess it to sin? But anyhow, sometimes the Lord just literally takes it. But it's better for him to get it from you when you give it than it is for him to consume it. If you read the 73rd Psalm and the 37th Psalm, it speaks, you can remember those, they're backwards, 73rd and 37th, is the question of how come the wicked people are stacking it up all the time? And they're getting away with it, and I don't. And then the last half of the Psalm, it tells you why, that they get it in the end. It just looks on this earth like they are, doing all right, but they're not really. And as a Christian, God doesn't want us to go in that pattern. So the sooner we learn to be unattached, Paul said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I know how to suffer need and be wealthy. And I remember periodically, he said, Lord, I've learned how to be abased. Now when are you going to teach me the other part? But it's I think it's just hard, it's easier to learn how to be abased, like your little children that you were taking care of, than it is to learn how to abound. Well, thanks for the time this morning. And if I can help any one of you personally with individual, you know, things like this, that's why I'm here. And I think that's more important than speaking to the whole group or to this group here. So any time that we can get together personally, that's when real application takes place, because you can't nudge the guy next to you and say, listen to this. We're just talking about the one person. Well, let's thank God.